And I'll ask if you would, please turn with me in your Bible now to the book of Hosea. That's in the Old Testament, of course. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And that's page 957 in our blue pew Bible. We're working our way together through the Bible, okay, one book of the Bible at a time. Each week we try to zero in on a different book of the Bible. Each week we try to zero in on a key passage that's going to help us understand the overall message of that particular book of the Bible. Well, this morning we come to the book of Hosea, and our key text this morning is from Hosea chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word to you today. Hosea chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him. The reading of God's word to you today. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray this morning, especially for the wayward heart, for those of us who under duress, under stress, under the weight of burdens or grief, perhaps frustrated, perhaps finding the Christian life too difficult or too lonely or too boring, perhaps induced and enticed, allured by the world. We pray, Lord, for all of us who, whether deliberately or unintentionally, have begun to drift away from you, who have begun to turn their backs on you. Lord, have mercy upon us. All of us here and all those listening and worshiping with us online, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to bring us back, to draw us back to yourself. We ask this, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you ever feel like God is judging you or that God is dealing unfairly with you? Sometimes you feel like God is just being too harsh with you. You know, that God is allowing things to be too difficult. Sometimes we blame God for things that other people do. I mean, we live in a fallen world, okay? Because of sin, there's a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, and sometimes we blame God for things that other people do. Sometimes we blame God for things that we've done or things we've brought on ourselves, and sometimes we get angry at God because we think that he's mistreating us. He's not treating us fairly, or at least we think he shouldn't allow these things to happen to us. Sometimes we become embittered, angry, discouraged, hurt, disillusioned, because God allows certain things to happen in our lives, and as a result, we are tempted to wander, to turn our back, and to go astray. This morning, I want to encourage you to turn back. Come, let us return to the Lord. If you would, look with me at our text this morning. It's from the book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 1, says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. Now, you remember what we're doing. We're working our way together through the Bible, okay, one book of the Bible at a time. And one thing we've seen so far is that the books of the Bible are basically in chronological order. That is, the books of the Bible basically record things in the order that they happened, okay? So, obviously, the Bible begins with the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis begins with creation. Okay, creation of the world. That's the first thing that ever happened, and so that's the first thing recorded in the Bible. And the Bible records things generally in chronological order. So again, the book of Genesis begins with creation, and it ends with Jacob and his sons going down to Egypt. Okay? Well, then the next book, Exodus, picks up right where Genesis left off. The book of Exodus begins with Jacob's descendants down in Egypt. And so that the Bible basically records things in chronological order up to a point, okay, up to the book of Esther. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, okay, are called the book of the law, or the books of Moses, or the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. And then we have Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Those are called the historical books. And together they basically take us from the creation of the world to the rebuilding or the recreation of Jerusalem. Okay? The books of the Bible are basically in chronological order up to the book of Esther, taking us from creation to the rebuilding or the recreation of Jerusalem. And then we come to a new section. You know, imagine you're organizing your books at home, and you're intending to put them all on the shelf in alphabetical order. Then you realize some of your books are cookbooks. And you don't really want to mix them in. You want to have them separate. So you put all your books in alphabetical order, but you put your cookbooks in a separate section. Well, the books of the Old Testament are kind of like that. They're in chronological order up to a point, up to the book of Esther. And then you come to these other books that they don't really fit. We call them the poetical books or the wisdom books. And unlike the other books of the Bible, they don't tell the history of Israel. The book of Job, for example. We don't know when did that happen. When did Job live? We don't even know if Job was Jewish. The book of Psalms. Psalms are songs. Most of them were written during the time of David, but many of them were written hundreds of years later. Proverbs, you know, these things. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Those books don't really tell the history of Israel. And so they're not part of the overall timeline. Instead, they're in a separate section. And they're more or less in order within that section, but they're a separate section. The poetical books don't tell the history of Israel, therefore they don't really fit on a timeline. And then you come to what are called the major prophetic books. Okay, so after Song of Solomon, you've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they're in their own chronological order. Okay, so imagine you're at the library and you're in the biography section. And they're in alphabetical order. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And you know, and you come to Z, and then you come to the next shelf, and you're in the A's again. And you say, wait a minute, this is out of order. Well, no, you've started a new section. Okay, you went through the biographical section, now you come to the how-to section, and they're in their own order, starting with A. That's the way the books of the Bible are organized, in a sense. They're in separate sections, and each section is in its own little order. So when you come to what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're in their own little order, separate from the order of the other books of the Bible. Well, then this morning we come to the minor prophets, okay? So-called not because the authors were short or underage or of minor importance, but they're so-called because of the size of their books, okay? The minor prophets, the minor prophetic books, tend to be smaller books of the Bible. They're shorter than the book of Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. So again, imagine that you're at home and you're organizing your books on the bookshelf. And you're intending to put them all in alphabetical order. Then you realize, it doesn't make sense. I want all my cookbooks together. So you put them in a separate section. And then you realize some of your books are just so big, they don't fit on some of the shelves. The bigger books only fit on the bottom shelf, and so you put those together. Well, that's the way the Old Testament is organized. Now, the major prophets are bigger books, and so they're put in their own section. And then maybe you have a small bookshelf where you put your little paperbacks. The minor prophets, okay, so-called because of the size of their books, they're shorter books. They're in their own little section, and they begin their own timeline, beginning with the book of Hosea. Let me show you what I mean. If you want to turn to Hosea chapter 1, here's how the book of Hosea begins. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Now, I know that normally when we read the Old Testament, when we read these references to all these kings, you know, our eyes kind of glass over and we kind of skip that. But this is very important because last week we looked at the book of Daniel. Daniel is the last of the major prophets. And so when we left off in Daniel, Daniel was down in Babylon. Babylon's been conquered by the Persians, and Daniel was living under Darius the Mede. But this morning we come to Hosea. We're starting a new section. These are the minor prophets, and so it's the beginning of a separate timeline. We're told that the word of the Lord came to Hosea in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, wait a minute. When we left off, Daniel was down in Babylon under the Persian Empire, and there were no kings in Judah. Okay, but Hosea wrote while there were kings in Judah. So we're going back in time, back to before Jerusalem was destroyed. It says that Hosea wrote during the times of the kings of Judah and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So not only did Hosea live before Jerusalem was destroyed, but he lived before the northern kingdom was conquered. Okay, so you have to go back. We understand we're going back in time, back when the kingdom had been divided into two. The northern kingdom's called Israel. The southern kingdom's called Judah. Later, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to be conquered by the Assyrians. And then after that, the Babylonians will conquer the southern kingdom. But that hasn't happened yet. When Hosea began to write, okay, the northern kingdom had not yet been conquered by the Assyrians. Hosea is sometimes called the deathbed prophet. How would you like that to be your nickname? You're the deathbed prophet. But Hosea is sometimes called the deathbed prophet because he was the last prophet before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. So for hundreds of years, the northern kingdom of Israel has been worshiping idols. They've been following the ways of the world. They've been turning away from God. And for hundreds of years, God has raised up prophets to warn them to turn back. Hosea is the last one. Spiritually speaking, the northern kingdom is on its deathbed. Okay, the Assyrian army is on its way. And yet even now, even at the last moment, God sends a prophet. Okay, so Hosea, sometimes called the deathbed prophet of Israel, because he was the last one, okay, before the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. And the thing about Hosea that most people remember, the thing about the Hosea the prophet that's most striking, is that in the book of Hosea, God called Hosea the prophet to marry an immoral woman. Now just think about that. You're Hosea. You're a man of God. You're living during wicked times, but you are different, and you're trying to be different. You're a man of God. And now imagine God says, Hosea, I want you to marry an immoral woman. Okay. That's what the book of Hosea is really famous for. God called Hosea the prophet to marry an immoral and unfaithful woman. Again, back from Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Now that's strong language. God is telling his prophet to go marry an immoral and unfaithful woman. Why? It was to represent the immorality and unfaithfulness of Israel. Remember, we've seen that God entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel, and like a marriage covenant, and Israel was to be his bride. And yet what we've seen over the years is that Israel was unfaithful. They committed spiritual adultery like an unfaithful woman. And so to drive that point home, God has sent one prophet after another to warn the northern kingdom, and they won't listen. And so finally, to try to get their attention, God says to Hosea, Hosea, I want you to marry an unfaithful woman, okay? To maybe wake some people up, to shock them, to help them visualize the problem here, because I am a holy God, and yet my people are unfaithful. And so he says, Hosea, the people know you're a prophet. Go and take for yourself an immoral and unfaithful woman. And so Hosea, as the deathbed prophet of Israel, gives the final warning that judgment was coming on the northern kingdom, okay? One of the most famous or familiar passages from the book of Hosea comes later in chapter 8, where God says, they sow the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. Maybe you've heard that expression. They sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. The idea is you reap what you sow. And the people of Israel have been so unfaithful, they're going to reap the whirlwind. In other words, the Assyrians are going to come in, and it's going to be like a hurricane, like a windstorm, like a tornado. You've seen how a tornado strikes, and it just scatters everything everywhere. That's the way the Assyrian army operated. They wouldn't just come in and take over and leave. The Assyrians will come in, and they'll capture everybody, and they'll scatter you all over the kingdom. Their thinking is that you're not going to be able to rebel if you're taken far from home and you're scattered among other people who don't even speak your language. You don't know where you are. You don't know anybody. And so that's the way the Assyrian army would operate. They would come in, they would conquer everybody, and they would scatter you. They would bring in new people from the other parts of the kingdom to bring into Israel, but they would take all the Israelites and scatter them everywhere. It'd be like a whirlwind would come in. So that's kind of a famous text from the book of Hosea. They sow the wind, they shall reap the whirlwind. The idea is that Hosea gives that final warning, okay? At the last minute, right? The Assyrians are coming. It's like the nation of Israel is on their deathbed. Hosea is the last prophet to warn them. He gives the final warning, but along with that, a final offer. And that's where we are this morning in chapter 6. Even at this late date, even after hundreds of years of rebellion, even when the Assyrians are essentially on their way, God still offers them a way out. Okay. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. And this is really the heart of the book of Hosea. In fact, this is the way the book of Hosea ends in chapter 14. Return, O Israel, to the Lord our God. So even at the last minute, even on their deathbed, so to speak, when judgment is coming, even to the last minute, God is speaking through the prophet Hosea saying, turn back. Just turn back. Turn back. Return to the Lord. God is pleading with his people through the prophet Hosea. Sometimes suffering feels random. It feels senseless. Sometimes suffering is unjust. It's unfair. And almost like being attacked by a wild animal. You just feel torn up. It's crazy. It's out of control. But Hosea says, God is not like a wild animal that savagely attacks you. He's more like a surgeon who will cut you in order to heal you. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us that he may heal us. In other words, there's a purpose to God's discipline. It's not that he doesn't delight in your destruction. Remember, in the book of Ezekiel, God says, I take no delight in the death of the wicked, but that you should turn. God does not want to harm us, okay? If he disciplines us, it's for our good. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. As I said, sometimes we accuse God of things that other people have done. Well, God doesn't sin. God is not going to do you wrong. And sometimes we accuse God of something that the world has done, or that other people have done, or that we have done, or that Satan has done. God doesn't sin against you. Sometimes we get angry that God even allows these things to happen. And sometimes we misinterpret his intentions. Life is difficult, so we think God has forgotten me, or that God doesn't understand me, or that God doesn't care about me. Sometimes we feel like God is dealing with me too harshly. But even God's quote-unquote harsh dealings with us are intended for our good. Even the hard things of life ultimately are intended for our good. Don't misinterpret God's intentions towards you. You know what it's like to have someone misinterpret your intentions. Sometimes you say something perfectly innocent, someone takes it the wrong way. Sometimes you try to do something good, and people take it the wrong way. Okay, let's not misinterpret God's intentions toward us. Sometimes God allows things to happen in our life. It does not mean he hates us. It doesn't necessarily mean he's judging you. It doesn't mean he's forgotten you or doesn't care about you. Don't misinterpret God's intentions toward you. Come, let us return to the Lord, and he will raise us up. This is what Hosea says. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. God has a purpose for this. Okay, he has struck us down and he'll bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. And most scholars agree, this idea of 2 days, 3 days, is the idea of a brief time. When you're suffering, it feels like it's going on forever. Forever. When you're depressed, you feel like you've always been depressed. When something bad happens, you think, this always happens to me. There's a tendency to feel like suffering is going on forever. But we have a reminder here that, generally speaking, times of suffering don't last. Return to the Lord, and in God's time, he will restore you. Remember the context here. Is that the northern kingdom has turned away from God, and therefore they are suffering under God's discipline. And yet he says, if you'll turn back to me, I'm going to restore you, which means at least two things. Either God at the last minute will turn back the Assyrian army, or somehow will bring the people safely through. But more than that, it also means God is going to restore these people to a right relationship with himself. The northern kingdom, they've been idolatrous. They've been wicked. They've been wayward. And yet, God says, if you'll turn back to me, I'll restore you to a right relationship with me. Hosea says, after 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up that we may live before him. In spite of all the things the Israelites have done, and this has gone on for hundreds of years, no matter how debauched and wicked all their idolatry, if they would just turn back to God, they would be able to live before him. They would be able to glory in him and delight in his presence. You know, God promises, if you'll turn back to me, I will restore you, not only your circumstances, but your standing before the Lord. Return to the Lord, and in God's time, he will restore you. He'll raise you up so that you can live before him. The book of Hebrews says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know, no one enjoys doing homework at the time. Why does a teacher give us all this homework? But if you do the homework, you learn and you grow and you develop good skills that are going to help you for the next semester and the next class and for your future. And discipline is like that. Suffering is like that. And in fact, the writer of Hebrews says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. And so suffering is intended, at least in part, to train us and prepare us for the future. Imagine going to boot camp. You're going into the Marines, and so you go into boot camp. Boot camp's going to be hard. It's supposed to be hard. But it has a purpose. It's to prepare you for combat. It's prepare you for circumstances you might go into. Imagine going through boot camp and then quitting in your last week. No. You don't want to do that. There's a purpose to this training, and you want to hang in there till the end. Hebrews says, discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So allow suffering to do its work in your life. You're going to suffer, right? We all suffer sometimes. It's a fallen world. It's a broken world. So we all suffer sometimes. But allow suffering to do its work in your life. James says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, sometimes we think, God's testing me. You know, I go to work and this lady at work is driving me nuts. You know, I can't stand the boss. You know, it's stressing me out. And we often think that way, that circumstances make me angry. Circumstances make me nervous. People give me the heebie-jeebies. And we think that these circumstances are forcing us to respond a certain way. That's not true. Circumstances cannot make you angry or fearful or insecure. That's simply the way we respond to those circumstances. But the purpose of these circumstances is not to make you upset. Just the opposite. James says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So the actual purpose that God has for allowing these things to happen in your life is not to make you angry one day and fearful one, but it's actually to make you more steadfast. That is, that you learn from experience how to handle these situations. You learn how to deal with difficult people. You learn how to manage your emotions. You learn how to walk by faith. The purpose of these difficulties is not to make you upset, but to make you more steady, to make you more steadfast. James says the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect. You know, hang in there. Allow suffering to do its work. Don't quit boot camp in the last week. Hang in there. You're learning from it. You're going to grow from it. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. The image there is whole. Okay? God uses the difficulties of life to round you out, to round out your personality, to round out your character, to make you more whole. Or as Paul said famously, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Paul's sufferings do not seem light or momentary. He was constantly being beaten. He was being flogged. He was chased from town to town. I mean, he had so many difficulties. But Paul says, compared to what is in store, this suffering is light and it's momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. And so the challenge in suffering is to trust the Lord that he's preparing you for glory. That's the challenge. It's easy to get mad at God. It's easy to think the worst of him. It's easy to accuse God of forgetting me or neglecting me or not loving me. The challenge in suffering is to trust that God can use even this. There are things in life that are wicked. There are things that are unfair. There are things that are just plain wrong. And we don't have to sugarcoat it. There's things in life that's evil. The test of faith is to believe that God can and will use even these evil things for our good and for our everlasting glory. Now, there's a couple of reasons I want us to look at this text. The first is because I do think it's the most important passage in the book of Hosea, and because we do tend to, we misinterpret our circumstances. Right? We read the wrong things into them. We think God has forgotten us. We tend to misinterpret God. But another reason I want to look at this morning is because we also tend to misinterpret the Bible. And in particular, we tend to misinterpret the Old Testament. And so as we're working our way together through the Bible, this seemed like a good opportunity this morning to reflect on some principles for interpreting the Bible. Okay? So let's just take a moment. We'll do this quickly. But look at verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. Right? After 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. What does that remind you of? I mean, as a Christian, you can't read that and not think about Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. And so you read that and you can't help but think about Jesus. And yet many scholars will say, this passage has nothing to do with Jesus. They'll say you've got to look at the actual grammar. It says on the third day he will raise us up. It doesn't say he'll raise him up. It doesn't say he'll raise Christ up. It says it'll raise us up. And so you've got to look at the actual text. You've got to pay attention to what it actually says if we want to interpret it correctly. You have to look at the whole book, right, to look at the context. And you've got to think about when was this written. Okay, and that's why we took some time this morning to talk about the different books of the Bible and where they are. Because if you're trying to understand a book, particularly in the Old Testament, you've got to ask yourself, well, was this written during the time of Abraham? Was it written during the peak of the nation of Israel under David? Was it written when exiles were down in Babylon? You have to understand what's called the grammatical historical context. Okay, so you may be reading a passage in the Old Testament, and it may refer to death, or wood, or blood, or nails, or the color red. That doesn't automatically mean it's talking about Jesus. You've got to take time and look at the words and the grammatical, historical context to understand what it means. And so in this context, okay, God is speaking to the northern kingdom. And he's saying, even though you deserve judgment, and even though judgment is on its way, even now, if you'll turn back, God says, I will forgive you, and I'll raise you up. So if we want to apply that, we can apply it to ourselves today and say, no matter what you've done in your past, no matter how guilty you are, no matter what you're guilty of, it is not too late to turn back to God. As long as you have breath, as long as you're still alive, you can turn back to God. And he will pardon you, he will forgive you, he will restore you, and he will enable you to stand before him in glory. That's really the application of our text this morning. But there's also a saying that the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Okay, the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. So, for example, when Jesus preached in the synagogue, what did he preach from? Well, he preached from the Old Testament. He teaches from the Jewish scriptures. When Peter or Paul preached in the synagogue, what did they preach from? They preached from the Old Testament. So in the New Testament, we have examples of Jesus and the apostles teaching, interpreting, explaining, and applying the Old Testament. So when you're reading a passage in the Old Testament and you're stuck, ask yourself first, what is the grammar? What does it actually say? What was going on at the time? And then ask yourself, now, did Jesus talk about this topic? Did Peter refer to this passage? Does Paul have anything to say? Because the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Or another way of saying that is the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. When Jesus came preaching, he doesn't say, put away your Old Testament, I got something different to tell you. When Paul and Peter and James and John preached, they didn't say, put away the Old Testament, I got something different to tell you. Instead, they preached and explained and applied the Old Testament scriptures. So we can say the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament, or you can say the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament. That is the message of the gospel. The message of God is there in the Old Testament, even though we might not see it right away. And so I'll give you just a quick example of that from our passage. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man must suffer many things. What's he doing? We saw last week in the book of Daniel, the term Son of Man comes from the book of Daniel. Okay, Daniel had a vision of one like a son of man who came on the clouds and was presented before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given glory, dominion, and authority, and a kingdom. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's thinking of Daniel chapter 7, and he's saying, that's me, I'm going to receive the kingdom. But he says the Son of Man must suffer many things. Where did Jesus get that idea? Well, remember, we've seen the Old Testament is full of the idea that the Messiah one day would suffer. Isaiah, in particular, talks about the suffering servant. And so what we see is that Jesus studied the scriptures, and he recognized these things in the scriptures about himself. He saw things about himself in the Old Testament, and he put them together, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And we can find all of that in the Old Testament. Many Old Testament passages, not just Isaiah, but like in the Psalms, tell us that Jesus would be put to death. And then afterwards, we're told he'll live again. And so in the Old Testament, you can see promises that the Messiah would suffer, be rejected, would die, and rise again. But here's my question this morning. Where did Jesus get the idea that he would rise on the third day? There's plenty of places in the Old Testament that say, you know, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to live again. But where does Jesus get the idea that he would rise on the third day? Some people might say, well, he's God, he just knows everything. But every indication is that Jesus determined this from the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, after Jesus rose again, he's walking on the road to Emmaus with some disciples. And Jesus said, these are the words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Okay, the law of Moses, that's the beginning of the Old Testament. The prophets, that's the end of the Old Testament. The Psalms, that's the middle of it. Jesus is saying, didn't I tell you that everything written about me in the Old Testament has to become true, had to be fulfilled? Jesus is saying that the whole Old Testament is all about me, and I told you these things had to be fulfilled. And then he says, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And so Jesus says it's in the Old Testament, it's written in the Old Testament that he would rise on the third day. And it wasn't just Jesus. Peter believed this. Paul believed the same thing. We read this in our call to worship. Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That Jesus died on our place to bear our sins, to take our punishment, just like the Jewish scripture said, just like the Old Testament scripture said. Okay, Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul also believed that the Old Testament scriptures taught that Jesus would rise on the third day. And my question is, where does that come from in the Old Testament? Let's look at our text. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. Now, this is not a direct prophecy about Jesus. It doesn't say God will raise him up. It says God will raise us up. But imagine Jesus reading these scriptures, and he knows he's the Son of Man. He knows he's going to have to suffer, and he knows he's going to have to suffer the same kind of things that we have to suffer. That's what this passage is about. It's about our suffering, right? We're going to suffer for 2 days, and on the third day, God will restore us. Okay. So Jesus reads this, and he knows that this is describing our experiences, and he died and literally rose again, obviously. But he experienced the same kinds of trials as we do. And so even though this is not, strictly speaking, a prophecy about Jesus, this is more about our experience. Jesus knew that he would have to suffer the same kind of things that we go through. The same kind of trials, the same kind of difficulties. The difference is, you and I often have to suffer for our own sake, so that we learn, so we grow, so we mature, okay, so we become more godly. Jesus didn't need to suffer to become more godly. He's already God. And so the difference is, while we suffer for our own sake, Jesus suffered for us. He suffered for us. He experienced the same kind of trials as we do, but he did it so that we could live before him. So in other words, the question you might ask is, okay, so I'm an Israelite, and I've been very immoral, and I've worshipped idols. If I were to turn back to God now, how could he forgive me? Well, only because Jesus would give his life on the cross for our sins. So we can say that our passage this morning is not a direct prophecy about Jesus, but what it is a promise to us for what's possible in Jesus. That because Jesus gave his life on the cross, because he bore our sins on the cross, and because he rose again, his resurrection is proof that his work on the cross has been accepted. You can't say Jesus is unable to forgive. You can't say his death on the cross did nothing. His resurrection is proof that his sacrifice has been accepted by God the Father. And because he died and rose on the third day, that means we can turn back to God no matter what we've done. And God will receive us. He will forgive you. And he will restore you so that you can stand and live before him, because Jesus Christ died and rose for you. So it's not a prophecy about Jesus as much as it's a promise for you in Jesus. Come, let us return to the Lord. No more bitterness, no more hard feelings toward God, no more mistrust. Turn back to God, and he will, in his time, raise you up. Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, life is hard, and our hearts are often unfaithful. Draw us back to yourself. Bring us back to you, O Lord, and restore us and forgive us and lift us up that we might live before you. Lord, we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.